Our scripture reading this evening comes from Leviticus chapter 23. Right in the middle of this chapter, which deals with the various festival seasons, the feast days, the feast weeks of the people of Israel. All throughout chapter 23, we are looking tonight at the Feast of First Fruits, which is contained in Leviticus 23 verses 9 to 14. Call you now to give your careful attention for this reading of God's most holy, inspired, and infallible word from Leviticus 23. We'll begin at verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb a year old without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." Thus far, the word of God. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word and for these sacred times sprinkled throughout the history and life and years of Israel. And we thank you tonight, Lord, for this feast of the first fruit. Help us, Lord, to see hidden within it the mystery of Christ and of our lives in him, of which he, as first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and we who are first fruits of creation to you, may we see our lives hidden within it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Where fall and winter in this area of the country can be a very difficult time. Most years, it's dark, cold, and rainy. It's been fairly nice so far, hasn't it? There's been a lot of sunny days, not too warm, but at least the sun is shining. Indeed, by the time we get into December and January, the days are as short as they're going to be, and we're going to be looking very, very eagerly to a new season. And what is that season? Well, it's called spring. And you know how you know spring is coming? And you know how to tell when it's come? It's when you're driving down the road on maybe a warmer, sunnier day. Sometimes in late February this happens. And you'll look on the side of the road, or maybe sometimes you'll come up to church, and you know what you'll start to see? You'll start to see the first flowers of spring bloom. Isn't that a wonderful sight? It's one of the most beautiful sights. And we all love the colors of fall, right? You have tan colors and yellow colors and brown colors. And for a very brief time, all that color is out there in wonderful array. But it quickly goes away, doesn't it? But we love those first flowers and buds and leaves of spring because they're the sign of new life and warmth. And I think for most of us, a happier season in terms of the climate in this part of the country. You see, we recognize intuitively that we look forward to the passing of autumn, of winter, and the mark of that which is new in terms of life and, of course, in terms of harvest. You see, we see the first leaves and buds begin in spring, but as the season progresses, those of you who grow things, you start to see the first fruits and plants and vegetables begin to grow. I know around my house for years we've had a little wine, half wine barrel that was filled with strawberries. And oh, how excited everybody was when the first bright green strawberry showed up there. In fact, with my kids, they think, wow, they're so excited they try to eat the green strawberry. They tried to eat so many green strawberries, we didn't have any red strawberries. They were so excited about the first signs of that new growth. Again, we are intuitively, just naturally, kind of attracted to that season. Well, as we come to the Feast of First Fruits, that's the kind of thing that we have before us. Again, we looked at in chapter 23 in the first provision here, which is that weekly Sabbath that happens from creation all the way to the end of the world. That one day in seven, which is that appointed day of rest and worship. We quickly then move to the first great festival of Israel's calendar, which is, of course, Passover and unleavened bread. That marks the beginning of Israel's calendar because it is the beginning and basis of their life as a nation. They have had a Passover lamb die for them. And, of course, that is Jesus. And his death for us marks the beginning of our Christian lives, logically speaking. And so it is fitting that it is to begin their calendar year. But when we come to the Feast of First Fruits, we've moved beyond death and darkness and that first part of the season, and now we are coming in to that time of Israel's life as a nation where they will begin to see the fruit of the harvest. And that time, God in his wise providence chose to join with this time of feasting. It's called the Feast of the First Fruits. Now, as we study the meaning of this, we're going to break it up into two sections in the sermon. First, we'll just look at make some general comments about this feast, what it was, what it consisted of, and what time of year it took place in terms of the other feasts that Israel had. But then secondly, we'll look more deeply at its spiritual significance. First, for Israel in the Old Testament, and then ultimately for us as the people of God in Christ. So let's look together at the Feast of the First Fruits, first just making some general comments and observations of the significance of this feast. Now you should note that this feast actually took place around the time of Passover and unleavened bread. It consisted at its heart of a wave offering of the first fruits, a sheaf that marked the beginning of the harvest that was to be presented to the Lord. But it was also, note this carefully, combined with a great number of other offerings that were given to the Lord at the same time. You'll note that it has that wave offering, that unique offering, where the offering would actually be waved and lifted high before the Lord so that it could be visible and clear to all who could see it. And then, of course, it says that on the day that when you wave the sheaf, it then says you are to give a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, that burnt offering was a bloody sacrifice, in this case, a male lamb a year old without blemish. But not just the wave offering and the burnt offering. You then have a grain offering, which specific provisions as a food offering and a pleasing aroma to the Lord are given as well. And then finally, a drink offering with wine is also given. So note especially that at this time, you have almost the full scope of the offerings that provision is made for in the book of Leviticus, given at this feast. Again, the wave offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the drink offering. Almost the full scope of general offerings that could be given to the Lord at this time. In other words, there's something very significant about this feast as it sums up and brings to culmination what these things typologically represent in God's people and in their lives. There's something comprehensive about it, in other words, something culminating. Now, you might ask yourself, well, what's the difference between this and then the Feast of Harvest that comes later? Again, it's listed here, the Feast of Weeks in verse 15 and following. Well, the Feast of the First Fruits comes right at the beginning of harvest time, and the Feast of Weeks is to come at the end of harvest time. One marks the beginning of that time of work and labor and, of course, the fruit of the harvest, and one marks the end of it. So there's some similarities between the two, but the Feast of the First Fruits simply marks the beginning of that time. Note also that Moses tells us in verse 10 that this is to take place when they come into the land that he is to give them, and they reap its harvest. There was a time period from the time in which they left the land of Egypt and went in those sojournings and wanderings and then eventually made it to the promised land. In addition to just marking generally a time of the beginning of harvest and then, of course, the end, it also historically marked the fact that now we are in God's land. And what Israel was to do as they looked at that land, as they celebrated this feast, was to remember that God's bringing them to that land, which of course was a picture of heaven, And what was the mark of the greatness of the land? It was its fruitfulness, that it was a land flowing with milk and honey, that would be rich with grapes and figs and all kinds of things. And it's as if their life in that land, because of its fruitfulness, would be a perpetual feast to the Lord. And so it marks not only a comprehensiveness of their life, as it represents and has within it all the different offerings that can be brought before the Lord. It also marked historically the culmination of God's work of redeeming them and saving them from the Egyptians as he brings them in to the promised land. Now, one final thing we need to note as a general observation. Note the day upon which the priest offers the wave offering to the Lord. It's very interesting because it tells us in verse 11 that it is on the day after the Sabbath that the priest shall wave it. Now think carefully about that. If you're a Jew, right, and you're observing the Sabbath, on what day do you observe the Sabbath? It's on a Saturday. And so what's the day after the Jewish Sabbath? That would be the Sunday or the Christian Sabbath, the Christian Lord's Day, because of the change of day from Saturday to Sunday. Mark that carefully because I do think it has some significance, particularly when we consider what this spiritual significance of this feast day was. Again, just as in general, we rejoice and would be eager to feast and take delight in the first bit of harvest that comes, so Israel is to mark off the beginning of that harvest in the promised land with this feast of first fruits. Well, those are the general comments. Those are the things that help us understand what it is. It's fairly straightforward. It's fairly simple. But what does it mean? Well, let's consider that. First of all, just in the immediate context for the people of Israel, but then further what it means for us in Christ today in the fulfillment that he has brought. Well, first, let's think about what this meant for Israel, what was should have been immediately apparent to them. I think the significance of the Feast of First Fruits in terms of the spiritual lesson that they were to learn really comes down to these two things. First of all, the Feast of First Fruits, by observing it faithfully, was such that it made the whole harvest that Israel was to engage in to be a holy enterprise, a sacred enterprise. See, this principle, the idea that the first fruits makes the whole harvest holy, is stated by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11. There, of course, he's describing the Israelites and the Gentiles and the grafting in of the Gentiles into the branch of Israel. But in chapter 11, there he tells us that if the lump is holy, so are the branches. If the root is holy, if the first fruits are holy, so the whole lump of dough is. That's verse 16, sorry, not verse 6. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. If the root is holy, so are the branches. You see, what was happening on this day in this Feast of First Fruits is that first bit of the harvest was set apart, sanctified, and presented to the Lord, and it became a holy thing. It did so not just for itself, but it was representative for the whole harvest. And what was that for Israel? Well, morally, it was a reminder of them that even as they gave a tenth, a tithe, the first fruit, so to speak, to the Lord, even so, everything that they possessed was ultimately set aside for the service and glory of God. And so it is in our giving today, to jump ahead a little bit, we certainly give to the Lord. We are called to give according in proportion with what we have. But that doesn't mean we give the tenth to the God, but then the rest we just do whatever we want for whatever sinful purposes we might have. No, even what we have left over for ourselves to enjoy, whether it's in work and recreation, in support of other things, we do all those things to the holy glory of God. And so it was a reminder as a sign of the consecration of all their lives as holy to God. Indeed, if the first fruits is holy, so then is the whole harvest. And it's interesting that even though their lives were to be dedicated in holy service to God throughout every sphere of their life as a nation, at the same time, what is offered with this wave offering? Well, there's also a burnt offering, isn't there? And why is there a burnt offering? Why is there a bloody offering? because even the sanctified service of God's people, done in true faith, is filled with sin, isn't it? It's imperfect. It cannot be presented on its own to God. You see, even this offering of consecration, and that's ultimately what it points to. The food offering, you remember, points us to that principle of consecration and dedication of life to God. That life we dedicate to God still needs cleansing with the blood of a sacrifice. And so Israel was pointedly reminded by giving of the first fruits of their harvest that not just that, but the whole harvest was holy, and in their lives as a nation, with all their possessions, all that they had and were, they were consecrated to the holy service of God. But more than that, not only did it make the whole harvest holy, secondly, the first fruits represented the whole harvest. You see, the first part was given directly to God, but as we said, all the rest, as it were, was represented within it. You see, Israel was an agricultural society. You know, we tend to think of our food and the buying and selling, or the buying of our food so that we consume it, is just one part of our life. You see, there's our work where we make money, and we make the money so we can buy lots of things, one of them being food. But that's not the way life was divided up in Israel, was it? It was an agricultural society. Everything depended on the whole nation together to some degree or another, participating in the work of planting and harvesting, of growing food, gathering food, and preserving food. And so this process of harvesting was not just a picture of one part of their life, it was tied in to every part of their life. So in a nutshell, that feast of the first fruits reminded them that they themselves were a holy nation, a people set apart to God. And just as the firstborn was set apart, so the first fruits are set apart, not so that they can walk away saying, oh, well, this part of my life, I will, in that part, I will do what God wants, but the rest is just up to me. No, it was a reminder, a sign, so to speak, that all of their life and every part of it was holy to the Lord. Well, that's Israel. That's what they would have immediately seen from it, but ultimately those with eyes of faith would have seen beyond it and seen more. And in fact, we in the New Testament period, we in Christ, I hope we can see how it has even deeper spiritual significance in Him. Indeed, as we think about this feast, as it directly reflects Christ, in order to see and to help us see why it's significant, let's first of all look at it in the context of the other feasts and how they point to Christ. We have in the first three feasts basically this pattern: Passover, first fruits, and then what we call Pentecost. Now, why is it called, Pentecost? Well, Penta is the word for 50, right? So if you look at the Feast of Weeks in verse 15, you are to count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath. So what's 7 times 7? I know it's late, a Sunday evening, but what's 7 times 7? Okay? It's almost 50, right? So you get almost, that's why it's called Pentecost, okay? Because it has to do with 50 weeks after the previous feast, the day after the Sabbath, the day after that you bring the sheaf of the wave offering. Okay, well, let's think about this in terms of the life of Christ. When was Jesus crucified? What season of Israel's calendar was it? It's kind of hard to miss when you read the New Testament, right? The gospel writers point it out like every other verse. It's a time of Passover, isn't it? And then, of course, after the crucifixion of Jesus, we can talk about his resurrection and all that. But what happens after that in the book of Acts? Ultimately, Jesus then ascends into heaven. And on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, what's he send? The Holy Spirit. So you see what we're between here. In the Passover, we have marking for us the death of Jesus, the Passover lamb, and the firstborn of God. In the Feast of Weeks, we have that which points forward to Pentecost and the sending of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is in between the death of Jesus at Passover and the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost? Right around the time of the Passover, just a few days after it. What do we call it? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You see, if we get that framework in our mind and we appreciate how this corresponds exactly in the timing to that time of resurrection, we have a clue and a framework to appreciate how it is that in this feast of first fruits, yes, we have a picture of our duties before God as the first fruits of his people in the service of him, but most fundamentally, we have a picture and sign of resurrection of Christ from the dead. How do we know that? Well, when we look at the New Testament and we look at how it describes Jesus in his resurrection, what term does it sometimes use? Paul and the New Testament refers to Jesus as the first fruits of those who have died. It uses similar terms that we'll look at in a moment that are equivalent, but let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 to start. Here, of course, is Paul's most glorious and full exposition of the doctrine of the resurrection, both of us from the dead and of Jesus. And notice how it describes it in verses 20 to 23. Here it speaks of the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead, and note this, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now, let's pause right there and think about this. Do you see what the apostle is saying? There is, of course, the first Adam, in the sentence of death, there was the first fruits of death, so to speak. And as that's the very language Paul uses in Romans 7, that we are bearing fruit to that death in his nature given to us. As in Adam, all die. He's the first fruits of that death, which spreads to all of us as it grows. But so also on the other side of the ledger, there is Christ. And what's he called? He's called the first fruits. The first fruits of those who have died. He's the first fruits of resurrection. In other words, just as the first fruits of the harvest was the first in order, it also was that which represented the whole harvest. And so what Paul is saying is that Christ is not just the first one to rise from the dead, but he himself is a guarantee and pledge of the whole resurrection harvest. In other words, what we can see when we look at Jesus' resurrection is not just his, but we can see a guarantee of our own glorious resurrection. And likewise with his ascension. Jesus has taken our human flesh that he assumed, and he's taken it into heaven. Why? As a guarantee and pledge that one day our flesh will be in heaven with God. You see, the Bible uses a similar term to describe Jesus in his resurrection. For example, in Colossians 1:18 and a couple other places, it calls him firstborn from the dead. It's the same basic idea. He's not just the first in order, but because he's firstborn, just as in the Old Testament, the firstborn were set apart to the Lord to represent all that they had, so Jesus is firstborn from the dead, as in a representative fashion, guaranteeing that all the other children, the younger brothers and sisters, so to speak, will be there with him as well. Indeed, it's hard to pin down precisely why that wave offering was waved before the Lord, but one reason I think is quite significant is the fact that it would be visible and evident. And so also with Christ's resurrection, it was a visible and evident thing for which he gave many proofs. And by the way, what day was it that when he rose from the dead? Same day that the offering was waved before the Lord. It was the day after the Sabbath. It was a Sunday morning, which is, of course, why we now celebrate the Christian Sabbath on Sunday and not on Saturday. Well, what's the practical significance of this? Again, we see a preview, a type, so to speak, in that Feast of the First Fruits, what God is ultimately going to do, namely bring Jesus and rise from the dead. Well, I want you to think of it in this term. When you look at evidence for Christ's resurrection, what should you see? You shouldn't just see evidence that an individual person, namely Jesus, was raised. You should see that. But you should also see proof and confirmation that you too, one day, will be raised from the dead. You see, there's an unbreakable link, according to God's appointment, between the first fruits and the whole harvest. The first fruits represents the end of everything. So when we see the evidence for Christ's resurrection, we ultimately are looking at the evidence that we too will be raised from the dead. And it's quite compelling evidence. You know, anybody with a thoughtful brain and eyes to see, and I know those things are pretty rare nowadays, right? It's pretty compelling. You know, people will say, okay, yeah, but they just faked it all. Or they colluded together and lied about it. Or they'll say, there's not enough witnesses. I need better proof. Okay, you know what the Bible says about how many people saw Jesus rise from the dead with convincing proofs? Okay, it's not just one or two people that ran to the tomb early. It's not just Mary. It's not just the 12 disciples. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that 500 brothers at one time together saw the Lord Jesus. Do you think 500 people could all hallucinate at the same time? Huh? Do you think 500 people could all agree to collude in that way? No, it just doesn't work, does it? In fact, if we look in terms of ancient history for eyewitness corroborated testimony to an ancient event, we can't go back and do a video of it because they didn't have video back then. Besides, video can be doctored. You ever seen the deep fakes that are going around now? It's pretty amazing. They can make pretty convincing fake videos. It's really tough to fake eyewitness testimony. Of all the events in the ancient world, there's few that are even close to being as well attested as the resurrection of Jesus. And yeah, you should be encouraged. Okay, we believe Jesus rose from the dead. No, Paul says he's the first fruits. You think, you doubt, you wonder whether you're going to be raised from the dead. You feel that that's a distant reality. This idea of the first fruits gives us assurance that as we look at the fact that Christ was raised from the dead, one day we too will be raised. We in this body given over to corruption, which slowly loses its beauty and strength, which gives itself over to decay and corruption. That body, Paul says, one day will be raised. And we know that. We have a reminder of it as we look back at that feast of the first fruits. But the idea of first fruits is not just applied to the Lord Jesus. It is applied to him, but it's also applied to God's people in Christ. Again, the idea of first fruits is applied to Jesus, but as we said, to God's people in him. Where do we read about that? Well, there are several verses. I'll just read a couple. One is 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He says this to the church there, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Note how in that verse, God's people themselves, the brothers who have believed in God, have believed the truth of the Scripture, are now marked off as the first fruits. Likewise, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 4, and a few other places, there it speaks of the saints who have suffered as those who have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. So what does that mean exactly? Well, there's a couple possibilities. Some people argue that when these early New Testament saints are referred to as first fruits, they are kind of seen as the first fruits of the converts, representative of all the converts of God's people that will come later in history. Right? And there are times where Paul will speak about how he's fully preached the gospel throughout the whole world. And sometimes people read those verses and they go, well, wait a minute. They preached it throughout the whole world? Didn't seem like he made it to North America or to other places. He wants to go on to Spain. So clearly not literally the whole world. No, but in terms of the first fruits, you see that first foundational layer of the New Testament era where the apostles spread that word in a representative fashion, that becomes, as it were, a first fruits of all the conversions that will take place throughout human history. And perhaps that's what Paul is getting at in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 16, where he's describing the Jews and the Gentiles and speaking of the dough offered as first fruits as being holy, and so therefore the whole lump. And even as the root is holy, so are the branches. Paul's mission was to go to the Gentiles and to present them as that offering to the Lord. So there's that sense in which they represent all the converts that God will bring. But I think there's another sense in which this term of first fruits is applied to every Christian in this earthly life short of heaven. In other words, it's not just the first converts who are the first fruits of all that would come later. Our lives here as Christians, as we walk in the Spirit, our whole life is a kind of first fruits of the growth of His grace in us that will one day come to culmination at the great harvest time of resurrection at the end of the age. How do we know that? Well, look at the way Paul describes our life in the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. Here, of course, he's talking about the sufferings of this present time compared to the glory that is to come. And in chapter 8, verse 23, he tells us that not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. See, here the harvest in view is the fullness of God's Holy Spirit as we will be completely transformed when? In resurrection, the redemption of our bodies. Well, how does this help us? Well, it helps us because what we see and what we should expect and see in this Christian life that we have here is not perfection. We know we're not going to see the full harvest here in this life. But what will we see? We'll see the first flowers of spring begin to bloom, won't we? We'll begin to see the beginning of that fruit born in us. Now, sometimes that fruit's green. It's not ripe. It's not as nice and tasty as we want. Sometimes the garden of God still has some weeds in it, right? Well, we expect that. We know that based upon what the Bible says. What we have now, we have His Spirit, but we only have the first fruits. We have the down payment. But what are we waiting for? We are awaiting the full possession of that Spirit and of glory in the great harvest to come. So then the Feast of First Fruits marks off not just the dedication of their life in consecrated service to the Lord, but it points them to the only source of grace that they have to begin that life of consecration, namely Jesus, the Passover Lamb who died, but also the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And in that feast of first fruits, we see our lives as we experience here the beginnings of God's grace and spiritual fruit in us. And even when it may seem we're not growing as fast as we want, and even though it may not seem as evident as we want, we know that. We expect that. But we have assurance and confidence that even as Christ died but rose again, so we who have risen again spiritually will one day rise again bodily. We can have confidence and comfort and hope that even though there still remains work for the church to gather in that harvest of the nations, we know that with certainty God will one day bring it about in that great harvest feast and celebration in heaven with the Lord Jesus above. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for how you ordered the life of your people of old, reminding them of their duties in their life of consecrated service to you, but also, Lord, reminding them and pointing them to the one who would die for them, whose blood would cover their sins, but also the one who would be raised for them, that they might live that life of service to you. So, Lord, may we grow in these things, in zeal to serve you, and also in the assurance that you will one day bring about that great harvest of resurrection, and may that be comfort and hope for your people. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.